Father in heaven, we come to you from many different perspectives. We come, Lord God, as those who need you. That is something that we have in common with one another. Lord, whether we are rich or poor, whether we are well trained in theology, or we are just little babies in our thoughts about you, we all come as men and women and boys and girls who need your touch in our lives. So, Lord God, we would come and we would tell you that we have sinned this week. We would tell you, Lord, that we have fallen short of your glory. Lord, we have chased after people and things rather than you. We've placed our hope in our stuff rather than in our Savior. And so, Lord, we calmly and yet very clearly would admit this to you. We would confess and agree with you, Lord, that it's wrong. We would ask for you to forgive us, Lord. And Lord, we would come and knowing that you have forgiven us, knowing that Christ died for our sins before we had ever committed any of them. All of our sins were in the future when Christ paid the price for them. All the sins that we have committed and that we will commit have been taken under the all-sufficient and efficacious death of Christ. Thank you, Lord God. We worship you and praise you as free people, people who are free in Christ. We thank you and praise you now. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen. Our scripture lesson this morning is found in the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. The Gospel of John, chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Now, we usually have you stand all through the beginning of the service, and I thought about that last fall as I was at a football game, and I found myself standing other than during the timeouts. And I thought, you know, if we can do this for some football game, we can certainly do it for the King of the Universe. So if we've been doing that so far, but if you would stand again for the reading of God's Word. John chapter 9, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, go, wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? Some said, it is he. Others said, no, but he is like him. He kept saying, I'm the man. So they said to him, then how were your eyes opened? He answered, the man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, where is he? He said, I don't know. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who's a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes? He said, he's a prophet. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Holy Spirit, we would ask that you would tutor us this evening. You've been so faithful to tutor us year after year in our lives, and we pray that our hearts would be soft, and Lord, truly you would open the eyes of our heart, that we would have an understanding, a spiritual understanding, that would transcend the understanding of the world. For we are called to discern things spiritually. We ask, Holy Spirit, that you would blow the wind of understanding through us this evening. We're raising our sails when we read your word, and we're asking you to breathe that beautiful breeze into our souls and drive us along until the day we see Christ face to face. We pray in your name, Lord Christ. Amen. I'll never forget, a few years ago, I went to a Texas A&M football game, and part of the celebration and preparation for that game was something that they called the bonfire. Now, the moment I said that word, you had this sense of excitement and sadness, didn't you? You had this sense of, oh, what a spectacle that they would build this huge bonfire, and in would come the core and the band, and then they would light this. And some of you have seen it. You know it's just this monstrously high bonfire. And unfortunately, tragedy joined that bonfire years ago. But when it was done and done right, it was a spectacle. It was fantastic. It would light up the sky. You could see the sparks just exploding off the timbers. I want you to know that John chapter 9 is to be understood against the backdrop of John chapter 8. And John chapter 8 speaks of the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles was celebrated in a lot of different ways. It's called the Feast of Booths. In fact, a few weeks ago while I was teaching about it, I referred to this as everybody sitting around in their RVs. You know, they all came from all over the place and built their little booth and hung out together in temporary housing. Well, I want you to know that each evening, the feast lasted for 8 days and eight evenings. They would build these huge towers of fire at each corner of the temple. Herod had rebuilt, was in the process of rebuilding the temple, and it stood about 150 feet tall. And at each corner, they would build these huge bonfires, if you will. And the flames would go as high as the temple, 150 feet tall. So can you imagine these flames just glowing, just igniting and showing the temple of Jerusalem? And then Jesus steps forward in John chapter 8, verse 12, and says, I am the light of the world. That's the backdrop and the context of this passage. Now, I think if I heard him say that, I would say, you're crazy. I mean, really, you're crazy. But that's exactly what Jesus said. And he stepped forward and he claimed to be the light of the world. Not a light of the world, definite article, the light of the world. I know in postmodern thinking, people don't really think of the definitive when it comes to truth. We've moved to a place where we consider many things to be true, and the ultimate guide and bottom line for our decision about what is true is within our own hearts. We've placed ourselves on precarious ground in this culture, and our culture reflects the meaninglessness and the foolishness of relativistic thinking. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, as he was exiting this occasion, he came across a blind man. And as he was passing by this blind man, this man who's been blind from birth, his disciples asked him a question. Now, if you were walking by with Jesus and you saw a blind man, a man who was blind from birth, you might ask Jesus a lot of questions. The first question I thought of asking Jesus when I saw this was, Jesus, will you heal him? Jesus, would you just heal him? Would it just take you a second? You could just even kind of let your shadow go over him. Pow! You could heal him. But they didn't ask that question. Questions people ask reveal their heart. It reveals what they think are the important issues of their life. Now listen to the question. They say, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you see the paradigm of their thinking? We need to blame somebody. We need to blame somebody.
I know as a young pastor, it was always critical to find someone to blame. Some of you who are married know exactly of which I speak. Wait, which bill didn't get paid? Honey, I thought that was your responsibility. Wasn't that your responsibility? If I recall, that was your responsibility, isn't it? Is that right? There's this sense of wanting to place blame and wanting to self-justify. And so these disciples, they're walking along with Jesus, and they say, "Who sinned?" Now, there's two views that are presented to Jesus. They say, "Who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents?" Now, you think about that. And in their mind, they're thinking, this man, well, he was born from birth. He was blind from birth. So if he sinned, he sinned a prenatal sin. Did he sin while he was in his mother's womb? I mean, when else could he have sinned if he was born blind? It was in utero sin, they're asking him. Is that what happened? They say, oh, or was it his parents? Was it his parents' sin? See, this is a very common thought, especially in that day and age, that if somebody had a physical ailment, they had to have done something wrong. They had to say, well, now, the reason you're this way is because you did that, or your parents did that. You know, we all go through stages in our life when we blame our parents for certain things. We just kind of place at their feet our failures. They're like, oh, my dad, what's wrong with him? He's a nice guy, but he just can't lead. Or he's a great leader, but he's a jerk. Or, right, you have these different ways that we look at our parents, and we go through this period where we kind of blame them. Then eventually you kind of come through and you say, well, where does it get me to blame my parents for everything? What am I going to do, just pull out the victim card anytime I have a problem? Oh, poor me. My dad worked too much. I'm a loser because my dad worked too much. Right? I mean, at what point do you bust through that and say, my father was what my father was and what my father is, and I've got to look at his strengths and his weaknesses, and I've got to look at my own soul and say, am I going to be a victim of my father's weaknesses for the rest of my life? Or am I going to stand up and say, you know what? I've got to account for myself before the Lord. So these disciples are taking Jesus, and I kind of want you in your mind's eye, if you're taking notes, to draw like a little arrow pointing toward heaven, because what they do is they give Jesus two options. Did this man sin, or did his parents sin? And you know what Jesus does? Jesus creates a third way. He does it all the time. In fact, when you read the Gospels, listen for the dilemma and listen for Jesus. He creates a third way. What's his third way? Listen to this in verse 3. Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Dun, dun, dun. New paradigm. What? God's glory can be displayed in a person's life like this. You know, I can recount many stories before I was a Christian when God protected me. I remember as I read this passage a few weeks ago thinking, this man wasn't even a Christian, and God did these wonderful things for him. You know, God has done wonderful things for me before I was a believer. He protected me from some of just stupid antics, jumping off of roofs and riding motorcycles faster than other people could ride motorcycles, and just crazy, crazy things. And for some reason, God protected me. And you know what? God's protected you too. He's protected you from things you never really even knew, but he protected you. He watched over you. He watched over this blind man, and he has decided that through this man's suffering, through his blindness, he's going to reveal his glory. What a privilege. What a privilege to be someone or something that reflects God's glory, God's weightiness, God's substance. Your life is different than another person's life because you understand the weightiness of God. You don't just flitter through life. You don't just make your decisions based on how much money you happen to have in your pocket Or you don't do things just because you can do them. You say, you know what? The Lord is substantial in my life. He's heavily resting on me. I have weight in my feet because of the glory of God that resides within me through Christ. And I make my decisions based on His pleasure, my longing for His glory. And then Jesus says in verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. You know, Jesus was a temporary visitor on earth. Just like you are. Just like I am. There's an urgency to His work. He goes on in verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, having said these things, He did something that was completely out of the blue. I mean, really. If you'd have given me 100 choices, I'd have never said, Jesus, spit in the ground. The next thing He did. You know, I've been in certain parts of Texas where it's very, you feel comfortable spitting in the ground. You know, just spit on the ground. It's kind of what you do when you're dove hunting or deer hunting or at a NASCAR race. You just spit on the ground. But you don't expect it from the second person of the Trinity. So He spits on the ground and He makes some mud and He rubs it on this guy's eye. Now, the only time I remember of God using dirt is in creation. Genesis 2:7. He took the dust of the ground and He formed a man and He breathed into it. You know, this man was blind from birth. I wonder, and this is just simply my, I hope, sanctified musings, that the Lord took this clay and He made new eyes for him. Or He made eyes that he didn't have before. He placed this mud on his eyes and He said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now I remember when I was a little boy, and some of you are going to remember this, so get ready. I was at home with my mother and there was a knock at the door. Pow, 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 pow. I'm like, I wonder who it is. I'm kind of looking. I look up from watching Gilligan's Island and here comes, there's this man. And my mother opens the door and the man throws a big handful of dirt on our carpet. My mother opens the door, whoosh, this dirt all over her feet, all over the floor. You know what he was? He was a vacuum cleaner salesman. When they went door to door. And he goes, excuse me, ma'am, I hated to have to do that to you, but I wanted to show you the benefits of this wonderful product. If I could have a moment of your time, I'll have your floor looking better than it's ever looked before. And next thing you know, the guy's in our house. He's got that baby plugged in. Now, my mother was pretty smart. She had him do the whole house, but just took that dirt right up. Jesus in some way created this very pregnant moment that something had to happen. Somebody had to do something. I mean, the guy was blind already. It's not like having mud on his eye is going to make any difference whatsoever, right? It's not like he blinded him a little bit. The guy's already blind. So he goes, he washes, and he comes back. And now I want you to notice the way the neighbors receive him back. This is very interesting. Verse 8, the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg? I want you to notice a couple things about this text. First of all, this man begged, but he didn't ask Jesus for anything. Jesus, I believe because of the urgency of his limited time on earth, initiated this healing episode. Jesus could see, and he saw this man who was blind, knew he was blind from birth, and took the initiative to help him. Has the Lord ever taken the initiative to help you? Has he ever leaned in to help you? Now, in the workplace, we know when people help us. Sometimes they're very nice about it. They'll ask it in the form of a question. Are you really going to try to use the copier
Pastor Tim?
Or when a man might be leaving the house and his wife will say something like, do you plan on wearing those clothes? No, I'm gonna change in the car, sweetheart. Right? There's this sense of wanting to help somebody and not quite knowing how to do it, because when you lean in to help somebody, if you do it in a condescending way, they're offended. They're just offended. Oh, you think I need help? Right? I want you to notice what Jesus did with this man. Jesus just barged right into this man. I want you to, could you just replay this scene? What's going on? Jesus walks by. He sees the guys. Disciple asks a question. Now, as best I can tell, he hasn't interacted with the man at all. Until he spits and puts mud on his eye. So he's just sitting there. Just sitting there. Doop, 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 doop. Letting the day go by. It's getting hot. Yeah, it's hot this time of year in Jerusalem. Shpin! Spit in the dirt, mud in the eye. And then Jesus simply says to him, go wash in the pool. So he comes back and the neighbors see him, and they don't quite recognize him. Have you noticed that? They're trying to figure out who this guy is. He's so transformed that he looks so different that they don't quite recognize him. Has God changed your life so much recently that people don't recognize you? Has he so transformed the way you live and think and speak that people hardly recognize you? You know, you look so familiar to me, but the person who looked like you was so insecure or was so rude or was so quiet or... But you're different. You see, God's about the work of conforming us to the image of Christ. He makes this man an object of his compassion and power. He initiates and willingly makes this man, and in a very profound way, has compassion on this man. He comes back, and I just have to work this through. I know it's hilarious. It's crazy. Verse 9, some said it is he. Others said no. But it's the guy who likes him, or looks like him. And look at this verb. He kept saying, I am the man. I am the man. I'm the man. I'm the guy. It's me. I'm the guy. Shut up. It's me. I'm the man. I'm the guy. I used to sit there and it's me. Can you feel it? I know sometimes we just kind of read the Bible. He kept saying, I'm the man. So then they said to him, blah, 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 yada, yada, yada. You know, y'all, if we look at the text and really think about the text, he's probably getting aggravated here. He kept saying, are you not listening to me? I'm the guy. So they said to him, then they finally get it. Took a while. How were your eyes opened? He said, a man called Jesus made mud, anointed my eyes, said, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And he went and he washed, and I received my sight. Now, you'd think right there would be this huge celebration, this great joy. And they go, well, where is he? He says, I don't know. So they take him to the Pharisees. Why would they take him to the Pharisees? How did the Pharisees get so much power in this culture? Let's say something like that happened in your home. Where would you take them? You might take them to the ophthalmologist. I talked to a few doctors about this, eye doctors, and they said they know of no case of a person who's born blind who can now see. I mean, it's amazing. Somebody maybe born with cataracts who couldn't see and then had surgery, but even then their vision wouldn't be perfect. So Jesus has done an amazing miracle. Why would they take him to the Pharisees? What role did the Pharisees have? I remember I was in counseling with a man and his wife, and we were talking, and he kept deferring to his wife, well, honey, what do you think? Well, honey, why don't you go first? Or, honey, and I just stopped and said, excuse me, how did your wife get so much power in your relationship? He kind of looked at me. What do you think he means by that, honey? The There's this sense where many times when we're insecure, we need someone to validate us. We need someone to authenticate our experience, and that's what they're doing. And so the Pharisees see the guy, and it turned out it was a Sabbath day. I'll circle back on that another week. I'm not going to do it this week. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received sight, and he said, he put mud in my eyes. He gives them a short version. He put mud on my eyes, I washed, and I see. Now, I want to say something that I know is going to offend every Calvinist in the room, but that's okay. We need offending too. I know in my journey toward becoming a Calvinist, and I could talk a lot about that this evening. I'm not going to. But in my journey, I went through stages of accepting God's sovereign rule. I remember I at one point was a one-point Calvinist. And then I leapt forward to become a three-pointer. And I remember interviewing for a job in Knoxville, Tennessee, saying, I'm basically a four-point Calvinist. I don't really believe in this definitive atonement, this limited atonement, that Christ has died only for the elect. I certainly believe that Christ has died for everyone. And I worked that through. And some of you might be on this journey as well. And I eventually reached the point that I realized in my soul, according to the scripture, that the tulip or the 5 points of Calvinism, they hang together. There's a logic to them that requires you at some level to embrace each tenet of Calvinism, if you were, or some would say a biblical soteriology or what we really believe about how God saves somebody. But Calvinism is much larger than how God works to save a person. It also reflects how we view our world, how we think about what God has made. And so he gives this man the mud. He puts it on his eyes. And then I want you to hear this. It says, and I washed. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. It's not a fair question, but I want to ask the question. What if he hadn't washed? What if Jesus put mud on his eye and he didn't go wash? You're like, wow, holy Pharisee, Batman, I don't know. You know, how am I supposed to figure this out? I just present to you that thought. Because what if some of you, under the sound of my voice today, have had Christ do a work for you, and he's told you to believe. He's put it upon you to go wash. And you haven't gone to wash. Why wouldn't you go wash? What do you have to lose? What do you have to lose if you're a man born blind and this great teacher puts mud on your eye and tells you to go wash? Why wouldn't you go wash? What else are you going to do? Just keep begging for a while? Go wash. See what happens. So he goes and he washes, and he can see. He can see. Can you see? Can you see? Can you see simultaneously your sin and the great gift of God, Jesus Christ? Can you see those two together? Do they go in the same sentence? Or have you bifurcated that sentence? Have you divided it in your mind? Have you said, well, now when we talk about God, I kind of put on my church clothes and I kind of use my church language and I kind of get churchy with this whole deal. But when we're talking about my sin, that's a whole other thing. That's when we're out and we're spitting in the ground and we're seeing how many beer cans we could stack up. Now, you know, but you put those two in the same sentence, that's kind of confusing. How do you put those two in the same sentence? When you have this understanding that you are a blind beggar, you come to God with a sense of I have nothing to lose and everything to gain. And that's what this man did. He simply obeyed. Maybe this evening is the evening when you go wash. Maybe this is the evening when you say, you know, I've heard this many, many, many times. I'm going to wash. In fact, I'm going to ask God to open my eyes, and I'm going to ask him to wash me. I'm going to go wash. I want you to notice how the Pharisees respond. They respond very similarly to the disciples. I want you to see their line of thinking. Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" There was a division among them. So they again said to the blind man, and in the Greek, this the emphasis is on the "you," "What do you say?" Do you see what's happened? They're stuck. And they go back to the guy. They put it on him. And they go, "Well, what do you think?" Now, right then, somebody said, "I thought you were in charge. I thought you guys were the officials." But see, they're stuck. They don't want to recognize Jesus and his power. And so this guy says he's a prophet. Now, I want to unpack a few applications from this text. This man thinks Jesus is a prophet because he does a miracle on his behalf. He was probably very nervous standing before those people. We're going to find later in the chapter, these are the people who have the power to excommunicate you from the temple, to basically move you out like a dog. And so in that sense, he's very nervous. So you know what he does? He just explains what he experienced. Now, I want us to think a little bit about Jesus saying, "I'm the light of the world." Do you know, Jesus also said that we are the light of the world. Remember in Matthew chapter 5? You're salt. If salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? Except to be thrown out underfoot and be trampled. In other words, just fill up potholes with it. You're the light of the world. You're a city on a hill. You see, Jesus was only here for a little while. And you know what he did? He said, "Tag, you're it." He said, "You're the light of the world. Men will see your good works and give glory to God." Do you know, if we are believers tonight, if you are a believer, I want to call you to something. I want to call you to good works. You're like, "Ah!" Good works always follow justification. Good works never obligate God to bring you to justification. We don't, as I said early in the service, obligate God and bring him to the point where he's stuck. He's got to justify us. God is never obligated by anyone or anything other than himself and his own character. But I want you to think this evening, if you are a believer, do good works. Do good works with good motives that people may see God and give glory to God. If you're wondering how to spend your week this week, go do a bunch of good works. Not to say, "Oh God, see how good I am, save me." But to say, "God, I want other people to see the beauty in you that I see. I'm going to serve you. And I'm going to serve them. I'm going to do good works." I want to close with this thought. In Revelation chapter 1, we have this same author, John. He sees a vision. And the vision he sees is of Christ. And Christ reveals himself as one who is this glowing being. In fact, it says in chapter 21 of Revelation that the Lamb is the lamp of the world. In other words, they don't need sun and moon in heaven. The Lamb is the lamp. The Lamb is the light source. Now, in Revelation chapter 1, I want you to listen to this. And this is coming from the mouth and the mind of the man who wrote the Gospel of John. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstand, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest.
The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. He was scared. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." These churches are all located in Turkey. We toured those churches a few weeks ago. But I want to say something to you. You are a lampstand. You are a lampstand. The way we live our lives reveals to others the truth of the gospel of Christ. Now, I want to lay something before you. I don't know how you've spent the first third of your summer. You're thinking, it's a third's already gone? Basically, the first third of our summer's gone. And you might be thinking, wow. I'll say, how did you spend your first third? How did you spend it? Are you on a disciplined, joyful race of running along, spending this summer to grow in grace in your understanding of the Lord? Or have you kind of just wasted the first third of your summer, spiritually speaking? I want to encourage you to figure out how you want to spend the rest of your summer. And I want you to include good works. Whether it's going to West Dallas, or mowing your neighbor's yard, or purchasing groceries for someone who needs groceries, giving money to someone. I want you to do good works this summer. I want you to shine the light of the gospel of Christ wherever you are, because we're lampstands. We're lampstands. We're not one of the seven churches in Turkey, but we are one of his churches, and we are his people. Do you see that? Do you see? Has the Holy Spirit given you enough light to see that? You know, sometimes as Reformed Calvinistic believers, we do something that irritates a lot of people. It's found on a bumper sticker. It's called "Let Go and Let God." We got to lean back and say, you know, if God wants to do something, he certainly doesn't need my help to do it. Now, there's another side of that equation, the second way, and that is when we say, I'm going to do everything. And I'm going to make God love me no matter what it takes. Could I give you a third way? The third way is celebrate what God has done for you by giving your life away. We are the light of the world as Christ emanates in us and through us to those who don't know him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we are recognizing this evening that we were born spiritually blind. And we ask that you would open our eyes. Have mercy on us, O God. Show your love to us, Lord. The love that is so big. Your love is an infinite love. It's a limitless love. I pray, O God, you would penetrate our souls with your love. Lord God, I thank you and praise you for your word. I pray, O God, your word would go into our souls and would produce a crop, 30, 60,
even 100-fold. Father, may you work in our hearts in such a way that we do good works, not meritorious works toward our salvation, but joyful, celebratory works because of the work that Christ has done for us. Oh, Lord God, move in the hearts of your people. May you move us from deferring good works to paid professionals. May you move us from deferring good works to those who don't have anything else to do with their time. Lord, may good works be a natural part of a redeemed person's life. Jesus, you relieved that community of taking care of another beggar. You were so kind, you healed him. You took him off of welfare, and you put him to work, Lord. And I bet he loved working. What a joy to serve you. We join our hearts with his. Now, Lord, we give you our tithes and offerings. We give to you, Lord, to remind ourselves that we're not possessed by our possessions. We're possessed by the King of Heaven, who owns everything. We pray in your name, Jesus, and all God's people said, amen.